1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This passage teaches us that actions speak louder than words, that for the Christian there is a battle for assurance of salvation from a heart that can condemn us, and thirdly, that the way we assure our hearts is by keeping His commandments and through obedience, and that there is great power in prayer for the Christian who lives the Christian life, who walks it, who does not walk in hypocrisy but walks in sincerity, who doesn't just talk about Christian things but does them. So let's start with the first part of this. Actions speak louder than words. This is a common theme throughout the New Testament. Not loving with word or with tongue only, but in deed and truth. For instance, if you look over at 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, but that must not be what I'm looking at. I don't know why I had that verse down there. Moving on to James chapter 1, verse 22, you see the same sort of statement made. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. A doer of the word, not merely a hearer. It is possible to be just a hearer of the word and never do it. And if that's all that we are, we delude ourselves. We hear and we hear and we hear and we listen and we listen and we listen, but we never get around to doing it. And people who do that delude themselves. They make themselves think that they are Christians. They are self-deceived. Because you're not a Christian if you hear the word. You're a Christian if you do the word. Consider James chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Look back at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. James is full of these sorts of things. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, which describes an awful lot of people, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So it's one thing to say, it's another thing to do. It's one thing to claim, it's another thing to actually back up that claim. We looked last week at 1 John 3:17, the preceding verse. Whoever has the world's goods and behold his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so there is multiple examples in the scriptures of people who claim to be Christians and who have the right sounding words, but they don't live it. They don't back it up. Their life is not consistent with what they say. Some examples of this. If we were to say to someone, I'll be praying for you, but we don't do anything to help them in practical needs. Not that prayer isn't practical. It is. But let's say somebody is, they're out walking in the rain and they've got 5 miles to go to town, and we stop beside them, and rather than giving them a ride, we just say, brother, I'll be praying for you. Well, that sounds good. It's nice words, but it's not doing for them. It's not living the Christian life. Doing nice things for people would be another example, but then doing nothing for their soul. This kind of goes the other way around. The soul is the most precious and valuable part of a person. And what is it if we do things that are nice for their body or nice for their temporal circumstances or nice for what is temporary and fleeting but does nothing for that which is eternal? Let's suppose that I came and you were building a house and I helped you build your house and I put in lots of sweat, you know, blood and tears, so to speak, helping you build this house. And I, you know, went to great lengths out of my way. I sacrificed time, I sacrificed money, and I sacrificed many things for the sake of you building this house. There's one problem. You're building upon a fault line where there's frequent earthquakes, and I know this and you don't. And so I'm basically, yeah, I'm spending a lot of time for you, but what good is it? Because I'm helping you build something that is going to be trashed and sucked into the earth in a few months, probably. Well, the same can be said then if we do nice things for people outwardly concerning their external circumstances and concerning that which is temporary, but never do anything for their soul. We never give them the message or the truth that can save them. This is really no different than helping someone build a house that is soon to be collapsed. It's nice for a short period of time, but before long, they'll wonder why we spent all that time on their house and did nothing for that which lasts forever. Another example of religion, that is religion of word and with tongue, but not in deed and in truth. Telling our children we love them, but then not disciplining them as the Bible requires. The Bible says, if you do not discipline your son, you hate your son. But we could say, I love you, and yet never discipline them. Do we really love them? Who is correct, me or the Bible? Is it true that I love them because I said that I love them? Or is the Bible true because it says, if you don't discipline them, you hate them? Me or the Bible, which is it going to be? Or we tell them we love them, but we spoil them. And we raise them up to be adult brats who get everything they want and are pampered in every way and aren't fit really to get along with anyone in society, aren't fit to be married. Or we don't teach them the Word of God, we don't shepherd their souls, we merely take care of their bodies. Or we treat them harshly and bitterly while we say that we love them. This is an example of this hypocrisy of loving people in word and in tongue, but not in deed and in truth. Or husbands. An example would be telling our wives that we love them, but not loving them as Christ loved the church. We say, I love you, honey, but we don't act it. We don't live it. How did Christ love the church? Well, he treated the church not according to a principle of merits and works, and I'm nice to you because you earn it, or I'm going to do good things to you because you deserve it, or I'm going to do wonderful things for you because you're behaving in such a way that makes me feel like doing it. It's not the way Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church out of grace, completely removing all merit and works and earning it aside, and just poured out kindness upon her just because. Just because that's who he is. Because he exudes kindness and he pours out kindness. Husbands, do we love our wives like that, or do we just say we love them? We're not humbling ourselves for their sakes. This could take on many different forms, but Christ humbled himself, and he only did it for the church. He did it for God, but he did it on behalf of the benefit of the church. Not giving ourselves up for them, not sacrificing any of our interests of self for them, not suffering on behalf of them, not being patient with them, not taking spiritual responsibility and leadership. Husbands don't do these things, but they say they love their wives. What is that? But loving them in word and in tongue, but not in deed and in truth. Wives, loving your husbands by submitting to them, as Scripture says, not quarreling with them, not nagging them, not undermining them, speaking negatively about them, trying to take the leadership away from them, these sorts of things, and yet saying you love your husbands, even though you do all those things, what is that but loving them in word and in tongue only? How is it that we would love God with our words and our tongue only, but not in reality? Well, one example would be coming to worship on Sunday, but spending most of the week taking target practice at his image. What is His image? It's other people. People are made in the image of God. Let's suppose you came upon me and you saw me out in the field with a rifle and I'm shooting at some target. And you come by and say, what are you shooting at? I said, well, it's a picture of you. And you get all offended and I say, relax, it's just a picture. It's just your image. Why are you getting all offended? I'm not shooting you. I'm just shooting your image. No, see, you understand intuitively that this is an insult to you. That I'm taking target practice at your image because that represents my disposition toward you. And yet people are made in the image of God. And when we take target practice of people continually throughout the week, and then we come here on Sunday and presume with words to worship God and say we love Him, it's hypocrisy. In 1 John, we'll get into this when we get to this passage, but 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, you look over there. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. James 3, 8 through 12, I just read that a few minutes ago. I won't read that again, but there was the picture of, can we bless God and curse men out of the same mouth? And so loving God with word and with tongue only happens when we just go about praising God on Sunday, so to speak, or praising God while cursing others. It also comes about by disobeying God's commandments. This is found throughout the Scriptures, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Don't use words only. Don't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. What is the meaning of Lord? It is Master. It's the one who owns me. It's the one whom my obedience is due and whom I owe everything. And to call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says is hypocrisy. And then he compares it with the man who builds his house on the sand versus the man who builds his house on the rock. Because the man who builds his house on the rock, and when the rain comes, it doesn't collapse, is like the one who hears my words and does them. But the one who hears my words and does not do them is like the one who builds his house on the sand. When the rain comes, the storm comes, it is destroyed, and it's a great crash. Jesus says to people on the last day, who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons and perform miracles in your name? And I say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the word Lord is on their tongue. But Jesus says, you practice lawlessness. They don't live it. They just talk it. Luke 8:21. Crowds were in the room. Jesus' mother and blood brothers came outside and they couldn't get in. Someone said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Not just those who hear it. Not just those who talk about it. But those who do it. If our own children never did a thing that we said, or they gave us lip service and said, I love you, mommy. I love you, daddy. And then every time we asked them to do something, they never did it. Would we really believe that they loved us? If they constantly ignored us, constantly spurned our commandments? That's the same with God. We cannot truly love Him if we don't keep His commandments. So let's consider some of the commandments that we've been given. Seek first the kingdom. Do we? Don't commit adultery, which Jesus says means lust. Lusting after other people. Don't be, I'm just going through the Sermon on the Mount here from Jesus. Don't be hatefully angry with others. Turn the other cheek. Bless those who insult you. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Don't worry. Don't try to remove the speck of your brother's eye when you have a log in your own. These are His commandments. Are we keeping them? Consider other commandments from the Apostle Paul. Paul said, consider others more important than yourselves. Do we? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Do we? Someone sins against you, go and reprove the person in private. Pray without ceasing. In your anger, do not sin. Obey your leaders. Honor your father and your mother. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. These are the commandments of God throughout the Scriptures. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do we? Consider God Himself. Does God merely just give us words and no action? Does He merely just make promises and then never keep them? Does He fill the Old Testament with promises of a coming Messiah and then never send the Messiah? Does He say, "I'll make atonement for your sin by sending my Son to die in your place," and then never send His Son? No, God is not a hypocrite. God is not one whose love consists in words only. God is one who backs up His words. God is one who doesn't just say it. He does it. He doesn't just merely wish us well, but then do nothing to help us become well. God backs up His words in deed and in truth. And the fact that John here in this passage says the word truth, and he contrasts word and tongue with deed and truth, mean that these words are obviously a lie. But if our love merely consists of words, "I love you," "I love you," and never are backed up by actions consistent with them, then those words are a lie. They're just an outright lie. There is a battle for assurance in the heart of the believer. You can see this as you go on into the text. Verse 19, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us." So there's a way of assuring your heart, and there's a way that your heart will condemn you. Sometimes it rightfully condemns you, sometimes it wrongfully condemns you. Sometimes it's an informed conscience, sometimes it's an uninformed conscience. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit convicting you, other times it's the devil assaulting you with false accusations. And it's a bewildering situation, oftentimes. But the way we persuade our heart is by living the Christian life, by doing it, by not just talking it, but doing it, by not being merely hearers of the Word, but being doers of the Word. That is the best possible way given to you ever to assure your heart and to assure yourself that you are indeed a true Christian. Believers do struggle with assurance of salvation. Satan assaults them. Satan is described as the father of lies and the accuser of our brethren. So you can know that he accuses the brethren. In fact, in Revelation 12 it says he accuses them night and day. It means he takes no rest from it. He spends 24 hours a day on the job accusing Christians. And he's a liar. He's the father of lies. And he'll mix a little truth with a little bit of a lie, usually, so that you'll buy it. But his own children, the devil leaves in perfect peace. He doesn't want them troubled about sin. He wants them thinking they're doing just fine. So he doesn't accuse them. He leaves them alone. In fact, he whispers in their ear, "You're a good person. You're better than these others. Look at how many good things that you do." He puffs them up with pride so that they will not be concerned about their soul, and so they will not be concerned about sin, and so they won't be concerned with the Savior. But believers he will attack, and believers he will accuse, and he will assault them. But loving in deed and in truth, this will assure our heart when our heart condemns us. Living the Christian life, doing it, being sincere, not being a hypocrite, that will assure our hearts. That will lay out evidence before us that we can look at and assure our hearts, "Yes, I belong to Him. I'm living. I'm not just saying it. I'm doing it. I see it in my life." By a sincere life, a believer can pacify a tender, trembling, oversensitive heart that is prone to confusion and bewilderment, and is prone to the assaults of the devil. God is greater than the human heart. When the heart is wrong, God is greater than the human heart, and He can overcome that wrongness of the human heart. If the heart or the conscience is misinformed and Satan is using it and twisting things and lying and accusing you falsely, God is greater than our hearts, and He's also greater than the devil. And He can give you assurance. And the Holy Spirit, in Romans 8, is the one who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If we are truly children of God, the Holy Spirit will testify with our spirit that we are children. And how is He going to do this? Well, He's going to be testifying. It's like a lawyer term. He will testify by bringing forth evidence. What sort of evidence will He bring forth? The fact that you're living it. And if you are, there will be that evidence. And He will bring it forth, and it will assure your hearts before Him that you are indeed a Christian and not just a liar. This leads also to a confident prayer life. First of all, I think we should point out that disobedience strips believers of power in prayer. You have no confidence before God in prayer if you're living in disobedience. We see this in Psalm 66:18. David says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If I regard it in my heart, wickedness, the Lord will not hear. Regarding it means to cherish it, means to continue in it, means to keep doing it. The Lord will not hear. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are exhorted to live with their wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so a husband's prayers can not get beyond the ceiling because he's being impatient with his wife, not dwelling with her in an understanding way. And when he goes to the Lord in prayer, he's not heard. And he has no confidence in prayer. He doesn't go away from prayer with this conviction, "The Lord heard me. I know He heard me," because his sin is in the way. Unbelievers have zero power in prayer. Absolutely none. Especially those who are pretenders and fakes, who pretend to be Christians when they're not. Consider some of the following passages. Proverbs 1:28-32. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them." Okay, they hated knowledge. Then they came to God in prayer. "Help! Help! Help!" I'm not going to hear them. "You hate knowledge. You spurn my reproofs. I'm not going to hear you." Proverbs 28:9. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." But if a person turns away their ears from the law, they care nothing about obeying God. But then they want to call upon God as the genie in the lamp to bail them out of their troubles, in spite of the fact that they could care less what God commands. Their prayer is an abomination. It's disgusting to God. Isaiah 1:15. "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." John 9:31. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears them." So unbelievers have absolutely no confidence before God when they approach Him and they are not heard. They come with all the wrong motives. Believers, if they cherish sin in their heart, or if they are practicing sin, are not heard. Their prayers are hindered. But believers who are doing it, who are living the Christian life, who are not just talking about it, but doing it, who are not merely hearers of the Word, but are doers of the Word, have their requests heard and answered. Because the passage says they do what is pleasing in His sight. Therefore, since they do what is pleasing to God, they have confidence in their prayers, And they approached the throne of grace with confidence. Consider some passages. This is just found all over the place. Look over in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. This will come again later. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. Okay, John chapter 14. I'm just going to go through these quickly here. Verses 13 through 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 16, verses 23 to 24. In that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Two more. Matthew 21, verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And James 1, 5 to 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, this is not hidden in a corner. This is all over the Scriptures. Ask and you'll receive. If you ask in my name, you'll get it. Is this merely a verse for the charismatics? Do they alone get to talk about this? Okay, at least they're trying to take these passages seriously. So, this raises the question then, why aren't our prayers being answered? If they aren't. Possible explanations? This isn't true. Well, we can rule that one out, can't we? These verses mean nothing. Okay, that's not an option. At least if you want to be a sincere Christian, it's not an option. Second option, we don't know God, and that's why our prayers aren't being heard. God's not hearing us because, like I just read all these scriptures, we care nothing about His law and care nothing about obeying Him, and we're just calling upon Him to be our personal genie and our lamp. Third possibility, we are believers, but we're not praying faith because we are in disobedience right now. We are choosing to live in some way that we know is wrong. Our heart condemns us, and therefore when we come to ask God for things, when we do, we ask Him with zero confidence. Or we're asking with wrong motives, so that, as James says, we may spend it on our pleasure or advance self in some way. Prayer is not something given to us like a little intercom button that you push to call down the maid down to pamper yourself. It's not what prayer was given for. It's not a little bell that you ding so that the butler will come running to fluff your pillow and make everything just so for you. Prayer was not given as a tool to advance self, to make self glorious and famous and rich and all that stuff. It's not why God gave prayer. So what is the motives for which we ask for things? And thirdly, we may be asking for unscriptural things that simply do not glorify God. Another possibility is that the answer is not yet. That is an answer. Everything is to just work on our time schedule. We may ask for something, and the answer may be yes, but it may be not yet. We do this with our own children all the time. There are some things they want. We don't give it to them yet, but we do give it to them eventually when the time is right. And so God does with His children. So the question is, though, if we do not have faith, when we ask for things, how do we get faith? Well, first of all, you know, job number one is kind of obvious. You have to be born again. You can't be an unbeliever and have faith. Faith comes by being born again. So if you're not born again, that's job number one. Seek the Lord that He might save you. And then worry about asking Him for other things. But first of all, take care of your soul. Take care of your life. This is the most important thing that there is. If you are born again, you don't just snap your fingers and command faith to appear. And we don't have that kind of power. You have to come to the throne of Christ upon the basis of Jesus Christ, not upon the basis of your own merit. You don't come like the Pharisee who prayed thus to himself, "I thank God that I'm not like these others." No, you come humbly and meekly and completely resting upon the merit of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to come in His name. I come in the name of Jesus. It's because Jesus has a right to come to the throne that I come in Him. Otherwise, I'm struck down and killed immediately. You have to live a godly life and obey God's commandments. Certainly, we're not all perfectly obedient, and we won't be until heaven. But if there's ways you know you're doing wrong, stop that. Repent from that. Live rightly in that way, or you will not be able to ask anything in confidence. Your heart will continually condemn you until that part is set right. And lastly, you need to immerse yourself in the Scriptures so that you know what kinds of things to ask for. One who's immersed in the Scriptures knows better than to pray things like, "Lord, make me wealthy and famous." He knows better. He knows that is not God's priority. That is the dust of the earth. And God puts no stock in it. And it is no wonder, if He loves you, that He would not give you that sort of thing. But when you know the Scriptures, then you know the mind of God, and you know what is important to Him, and you know what to ask for. And what is important to Him becomes important to you. So you ask for the things that are important to you because they're important to Him. Faith is not something you simply muster up and bring forth. You can't command it and pull it out like a rabbit out of a hat while all these other things are amiss. In conclusion, are you living the Christian life or are you just talking it? Is your religion one of words and tongue only, or is it one of actions consistent with your words? Can your love for God, your claimed love of God and others, be proven by evidence in your life? If your heart condemns you, are you able to persuade it by concrete evidence that you do in fact belong to God and have a right to approach His throne in prayer? And finally, does God answer your prayers? If not, why not? Let's pray together and we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray that You would save us from the sin of hypocrisy, Lord. We do not wish to be amongst the company of the Pharisees who talked in their religious fashion, who had long prayers, who did lots of religious activity, and who appeared righteous before men, but who were inwardly full of rottenness. We do not want to be them. We do not want to be like them or amongst them. We pray, Lord, that You would spare us from that curse. Pray, Lord, that if there is sin in our life, show it to us. Give us the power to turn from it in repentance. If there is something that we know we should not be doing, and we keep doing it anyway, Lord, give us repentance. Give us hatred for it. Help us to tremble before You. And then, Lord, finally, give us power in prayer because of these things. Give us confidence as we approach your throne through Christ Jesus. Give us like-mindedness with yourself so that we know what to ask for, so that we seek the things that you seek. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.